We're continuing today in the book of Leviticus, chapters 21 and 22. This is the fourth major section of the book of Leviticus, chapters 17 through 27, constituting fourth and concluding part of Leviticus, practical guidelines for holy living. We've already looked in that section at chapters 17 through 20, which dealt with a number of laws that had application for ordinary people. Leviticus 21 and 22 are a number of laws in the Old Testament period for priests. There were certain regulations put upon the priests. And we're going to look at those regulations and then make application to our lives. One of the great truths of the Bible, a truth that is reaffirmed by the Reformation, is the priesthood of every believer. In the Old Testament, the priesthood was limited to one select group. But in the New Testament, we're all been made to serve as priests, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. A priest has access that an ordinary person did not have. We all now as priests may boldly approach God's throne. In the Old Testament, a person became a priest not through choice, but through birth. You were a priest if you were born to a priestly household. In the New Testament, we're all priests also by birth, through being born again into the family of God. And a priest may actually have the office, but not be exercising the responsibilities or the functions of the office. And there were some Old Testament priests that never entered into the ministry of priesthood, even though they were priests. And it's possible that being now a priest in this present time, we may not be entering into the functions of our office before God. And we'll talk some about that today. You see a kind of an unusual outline in the bulletin this morning. You find circles instead of words. Because there are four worlds or spheres in which a priest is meant to function. The world of self. We have a responsibility before God for our own life. The goals of our life, the dreams of our life, the potentiality of our life, the characteristics of our life, the failures of our life, the need of our life, the world that is concerned with self. And then all of us belong to family, either as a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a parent. We have responsibilities in the world of family. We have responsibilities in the world of community because the priest belongs to that world also. The community of our immediate neighborhood or apartment complex, the community of our working relationships, the community of the body of Christ. We belong in that world as well. And then there is the sphere or the circle of relationship with God, where we come into God's courts, into God's presence, where God comes into our life and into our presence, and we have an identity with Him. Chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus today successively take us through different spheres of relationship that a priest has, and we'll note these. The first area of the scripture today, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 14, is a section that is dealing with grief and marriage. Some of you may think these two are the same thing. But they're not in Leviticus 21, okay? Grief and marriage. They have to do with the priest in relationship to his family. And especially two items, what happens when a family member dies, and secondly, the selection of a life partner for a priest. In regard to grief, the regulation in verses 1 through 4 was that the ordinary priest could mourn only for the nearest of kin. If his mother or father died, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, and it's assumed also, although not stated, that he could mourn if his wife died. We know that Ezekiel as a priest would have had that privilege, but the Lord specifically told him he could not mourn because of a prophetic lesson that was to be taught the people. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that the priests We're not to imitate the funeral practices of the pagans by wearing their hairstyles or marking their bodies in the same way that the pagans did when they had a funeral. And verses 10 through 12 tell us that the high priest even had a more severe limitation in respect to practicing grief, that he was not even to enter the room where a dead person was, not even if it were a close relative, not even if it were his wife. These, by any standards, are severe limitations on a priest in grief, and we might just ask for a moment why they were given. One reason why they were given is that symbolically the priesthood was a part of the whole package of what God was visually teaching his people. That the camp of Israel was laid out in a way that had it gathered around the tent of meeting, the center of the camp, which represented communion with God. And outside the camp was the place of the dead and the leper. The center of the camp represented life, and the exterior of the camp represented death, and everything was either moving toward life or moving toward death. And there were sharp limitations on the ability of a priest to practice grief because he, of all people, was meant to stand in the center and to be a representative of life. But I think another valid reason, and one where we can make application for this limitation, is that grief is certainly one of the most, if not the most powerful emotion we face as a human being. The priest, therefore, could grieve and grieve alone for his own family, but he could not grieve and take on mourning practices for those outside of his family because he was not to be preoccupied with death. God had called him to live in the sphere of relationship not only to family and community, but also in the sphere of relationship to himself. And when he came in contact with the dead, he lost his ceremonial cleanliness, which then prohibited him from worshiping and leading people in worship and in sacrifice in the center of the camp at the tabernacle. So if he became preoccupied with death, he would leave his sphere of relationship with God, and it would then take him out of his relationship with community. Often it is the case that now grief compels us and seems to pull us into a world of either self or family. One of the reasons why the high priest was never allowed to have contact with the dead, even members of close family, was that it was the requirement of his office that he continually be in the circle of God. And he could never vacate that circle because he was the nation's representative before God, and that circle was always to be filled with his presence. And it seems to me there's some marvelous psychological insight in this, that one of the things that grief does in our life, whether it's grief because of death, or whether it's grief because something we've wanted hasn't come to pass and we have lost it and we feel deep grief in our life, or whether it is a severing of a relationship of some kind, whatever the form of grief is, one of the things that grief seeks to do is to pull us out of other spheres of relationship that God calls us to. And we may become so overcome with our grief that we completely vacate the circle of relationship with God, because we're so shut in with our sorrow, and we may be even angry with God that things have worked out the way that they are, so we vacate the circle of relationship with God and get caught up in simply the circle of family, or we may even go more introspective and move over and simply be in the circle of self. And the Lord is giving us this beautiful and gentle pattern in the Scriptures that reminds us that as priests, we're called upon to have a whole series of relationships, and simultaneously in our life, the Lord calls us to be present with self, to be present in family, to be present in community, and to be present in God. And as we're present in all those spheres of our life, we can go on with the healing that needs to take place within us. The priest lives in more than one world, and the Lord wants us to not be caught in the position of having only one world. Because if you only have one world and you lose something in that one world, then there is nothing left. So God calls us across a wide variety of spheres. Does that make sense? Okay. Not only is this particular passage talking about grief, it's talking about marriage. And in Christian marriage, there are some patterns that flow out of the patterns here of Leviticus 21. There were rules for priests about who they could marry, and there were even higher standards for the marriage of the high priest because their home was to be a model for family life in Israel. The New Testament takes the principle of marriage seriously and tells us that there are some prohibitions for marriage of a New Testament priest. That's you and me. One of the prohibitions is marrying an unbeliever. Now, we recognize that the New Testament tells us that if we have been converted and we are living with an unbeliever, well, that relationship is to continue because we are, as the believing partner, the sanctifying person in that relationship. We help the unbeliever come to know the Lord. But in terms of making a deliberate choice to marry an unbeliever, the Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians that we are to not be mismated with unbelievers, for what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What harmony does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The reason for that goes out of these four circles again. Because in marriage, God says, two become one flesh. And that one flesh is to be present together within the circle of family, within the circle of community, within the circle of self, and within the circle of God. But if only one of the persons in a marriage relationship is present in the circle of God, then the wholeness of the two equals one is not there in God's circle. And God simply asks of it in regard to the selection of a life partner that we take care to be equally mated. Higher standards are also set for the high priest over the ordinary priest, even as the New Testament makes distinction between those who hold the office of bishop or elder or spiritual leadership in the Christian church. There are certain standards that are put upon them that they are expected to adhere, and if they don't keep these standards, they are to lose their place of leadership. One of them is that they are to be the husband of one wife. Another, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, is that their children are not wild and disobedient. And we need in this day of poor role models in family life to take this seriously as a body of Christ, that a certain standard is expected from leaders in the body of Christ. We are facing, as you are well aware, an epidemic of home failures today. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is a healthy body, on the one hand, will be looking to the law of God as a support for people to give a foundation to build upon, but on the other hand, will be looking to the mercy of God to help us when our relationships of life have been broken. But the one thing that the New Testament expects of persons in a spiritual leadership position in the church is that because they are models for the rest of the flock, that there are certain things that exempt them from a leadership privilege, and that is if in their own life there is adultery and remarriage, that they then have forever forfeited their place of being able to be a spiritual leader in the body of Christ, to have the office of preaching and teaching. It's a clear New Testament teaching. And I don't know how to express my grief over this. There's some anger and some grief, and my feelings are confused, and I don't know how to work them all out. But I have been extremely disturbed in watching the body of Christ at large today, the almost seemingly high number and visibility of persons who have openly in Christian community as leaders committed adultery and then wound up marrying the person they had committed adultery with and divorcing their first wife. And then having the gall to come back into a place of leadership on the basis of, well, God's forgiven me, why can't you? And I believe, friends, that God forgives. But I believe also that the Scriptures set standards and role models, and that if the Christian community isn't careful, what it is basically letting into existence is a kind of anti-lawlessness, which says, as someone put it to me, well, every time this person speaks, 1,000 persons get saved. Am I responsible for not letting them preach because they had an affair and decided to marry the girl that's 20 years younger than them? Am I responsible for that? Look at how God blesses their ministries. And my response is, hey, A.A. Allen was a person who had a healing ministry and he died of cirrhosis of the liver because he was an alcoholic, but God still did miracles through his hands practically the day until he died. That didn't mean he was in a right relationship with God or that God was pleased with that whole thing. It's just that the gifts of God are irrevocable. People go on with their healing ministry and teaching ministry because God honors His Word. But God expects the church to clean house periodically. That's all I can say, friends, because I get too upset if I say anything more. I have far more compassion, I guess, for the person who is really in a life of sin and knows the brokenness of that sin and has come to a place of repentance, then I can have compassion for someone who really has known the Lord and preached from His Word
and then deliberately has gone and done something and then used sly and artful techniques to ingratiate themselves back into the body of Christ by using the code word forgiveness. I have real problems with that. Second major area that the Scripture deals with is dealing with defects. Verses 16 through 24. And here we've shaded the circle of self. A priest in the Old Testament who had certain bodily defects was not allowed to have the responsibility of ministry. Although he had the privilege of being with the priest, he could take from the priest's table and food and salary, but he just couldn't function as a priest because he had bodily defects. And that seems rather cruel. And again, the reason for it symbolically has to do with the placement of the center of the camp where the priest ministered, that everything in the center represented wholeness and the living quality of a wholesome God. And anything that was defective was being moved to the outside of the camp. In a more real way, as we take the New Testament teaching on defects, we find that we can spiritualize these into something that is psychological and emotional, because what will keep us from having a ministry as a priest ourselves is if we let certain spiritual defects remain in our life. Here's what will keep you from ministry: spiritual blindness, not seeing things clearly or not seeing things at all, lameness. Some believers walk or are not able to walk. They are lame, and they have allowed something to devastate them and have chosen never to get up and walk, but always to remember that hurt and injury which occurred to them. Disfigurement, the idea is a mutilated face, no joy. No joy radiating on countenance. Deformed. Deformed carries with it the idea of a limb that's too long, and this to me represents a spiritual quality of something that has been inherited from the past. There is, I think, such a thing as a generational flow that we tend to be on in certain things, like our parents and like our grandparents, and that sometimes bad influences cripple us and deform us that we've had no responsibility for in the past, and we need somehow to have a break and to come to the Lord and realize that we're carrying a trait on to our children that we don't want to carry, that we got from the past. And we ask the Lord to sever that and make things new. Injured hands and feet would represent an impaired ability to do Christ's work. We're just not using our hands and feet for Him. Hunchback, I've seen a few spiritual hunchbacks in my time. I've probably been there a few times myself or not, and here's if you'll forgive the role model, but you meet somebody and ask them how they're doing, and they're like this, and they say, I got so many problems. If you've got a few minutes, I'd like to tell you about my problems, you know. And you know, and real seriously so, but we become so problem-oriented, and we don't ever have faith that God can lift the problems. I suppose that's what's we've settled in that condition of always having problems and never having possibilities. Dwarf, stunted growth, never growing as a believer, festering sores, still reacting to past hurts in our life that we haven't gotten over because we haven't forgiven them. Damaged testicles, a wrongful sex life. That could be the representative of what the Lord simply wants us to do, is to come out of just the world of ourself. Our defects can lock us into that self world, and when we are become aware of our defects, our low self-esteem and the like, we can just shut ourselves in there, and we'll never have a good family relationship or a good community relationship or a good relationship with God, because we're all locked up with self. And I think all of us can remember, and those of us that are teenagers now, and those of us can remember looking in the mirror and just, I should have worded that differently, verbiage, but those of us that were teenagers and those of you that are now teenagers, you know, it's amazing how the mirror can be your enemy. And you can be so wrapped up with the contour of your face that you can be locked up in a world all by yourself. I used to think I was the ugliest kid that there ever was, and it hurt my relationships with people because I was shy and bashful. I finally came to a point where I knew I was the ugliest human being alive, and I was comfortable with that after a while. Not getting locked up with your defects, you know, imprisoning you in the world of yourself. The third thing in this scripture has to do with the priests and sacred offerings. They're handling and eating of offerings. 22:1-14, this focused in upon the sphere of their relationship with God. The priests had the privilege of eating the meat that was brought in the peace offerings and then the sin offering. But in order to partake of this offering, to eat it for themselves, they had to be in a position of uncleanness to partake, and the food from the offering could only go to their immediate family. The New Testament also has application about our relationship with God in respect to coming to sacred moments, such as the communion. 1 Corinthians 11 tell us that as priests, when we come to communion, we ought to take moments to examine our relationship with God, to look within and to see what is happening in that relationship. And if there are things that have built up in the relationship, to bring it to the Lord and to come out of our condition of spiritual and emotional uncleanness into a position of wholeness with Him. And then a fourth area in these two chapters is unacceptable sacrifices. Verses 17 through 33. The priest and his relationship to the community. He was kind of the inspector general, the priest was. He looked at people as they brought their offerings, and he was supposed to spot the lame, the maimed, and the blind animals that people would try to sneak in to offer sacrifices. Do you believe anybody would ever do that? You know, try to sneak in something second rate to God? Well, I suppose maybe people were different then. I don't know. But there are a few people that tried to sneak in second-rate stuff to God. And the priest was supposed to call that out so that the people had a standard by which to relate to God, that only the best was to be given to God. And the priests were sort of the quality control people to ensure that the best was given to God. The story is told of a man who was out for a walk in the forest, and when a rainstorm came down, pretty fierce rainstorm, and he looked around for where he might obtain some cover, and he spotted a hollow log. He crawled into the hollow log, assuring himself that he was safe from the storm in there, and indeed he was. He didn't get wet at all, but when the storm ended, he tried to get out of the log, and to his surprise and chagrin and then fright, he discovered that the moisture had reacted on the log in such a way that both ends of the log had shrunk, and there was no way he could get out of that log. So he started thinking, and he realized that his time truly had come. And he began to remember how he had related to relationships in life, how he had treated his family, how he had not been responsible as a person at work, how he had not really been the better person he knew he was capable of being. And he thought, too, about his relationship to God and what he had given to God and what he should have given to God that he hadn't given to God. And, you know, he got to thinking about these things and realized that he had not given hardly anything ever the best, including he'd never given the best to God. And the more he thought about that, you know that before long, he felt so small, he crawled right out of that hole. What we do, of course, for others and for God is directly related and is directly proportionate to our love. Whom we love, we do generous things for. Whom God loves, He does generous things for. That's why He sent us His Son. And true giving must flow out of a heart of love. Now, in the New Testament, priests are not called to be quality control experts. They're not called to stand at the door of the church and inspect people's tithe and offering envelope as they enter. We are called as New Testament priests to do a very strange thing. At least in the Old Testament, it was a very strange thing. As New Testament priests, the Lord actually tells us in Luke 24 that we're to go out into the streets and the alleys and find the lame, the maimed, the blind, and compel them to come in and partake of the Messianic feast. Because God wants to bring together to Himself all of those who have been injured and separated and hurt physically or spiritually and emotionally by life and bring them to His table and provide a wonderful feast for them. And He calls us, therefore, to a responsibility to those we live in community with, to be in that community as a man or as a woman of God who radiates the love and the care and the concern of God for others. Now, as you look at your life and the spheres of relationship, are you in all four worlds? Are you in a right world of self, a right world of family, a right world of community, a right world of relationship with God? Or is it possible that something has happened to have pulled you out of one or more of those worlds so that you're not functioning as a priest ought to function? God wants you to be in a position of wholeness and completeness to fulfill your calling as a priest. Our Father, we thank You again for the Scripture, which is light. We pray that as we look at the various dimensions of our life, we might be fully present in each. Some, Lord, in this room may have within recent months or years even of their life drawn away from the circle of family, neglected responsibilities as a spouse or parent or even as a child, to pull into the world of self goals and self-fulfillment. And you're calling us, Lord, today out of that small circle of association with what we want, to look anew with cleansed eyes at our wife or husband or children or parents, and to consider afresh what our responsibility and relationship is to them. Others, Lord, may have, because of some deep cross of life that has happened to them, may have for a time vacated that circle of relationship with you and withdrawn into the circle of relationship with self or family, and the circle of relationship with you stands empty. And today you're calling us back into that sphere of relatedness to you, back into vital fellowship with you, because you know we can never be whole unless we are fully present with you. For Lord, it's in you that we live and move and have our being. It is not in our wife or in our husband that we live and have and move and have our being. It is not within our children as deeply as we care for them and are concerned for them. Our whole life is not to be meant to be lived in them. But it is in you we live and move and have our being. The wife or husband may die or may become apart from us, and a child may die, or a parent may die, or a parent and child may become apart from us, but you go on living. And you always want us to know that in everything of life you will be present with us if we will acknowledge your presence and invite your presence. That our real world and our real identity is not wrapped up in the things we have or the relationships we enjoy, but our real world and our real identity is in you, for from you we come and to you we return. Help those here in this room today, Lord, that in some way have vacated that circle of relatedness to you, to in this moment obtain your grace, which you freely offer, and to come fully present back into that relationship with you. May your presence be very living, and may you saturate our hearts with these words and thoughts as we come to your table today. We ask in your name. Amen.